In a recent visit to the dentist's office, I was sitting in the chair, and when the dental assistant, the dental hygienist came in to begin doing her work, she laid me back in the chair. So, you know, as we do, we find ourselves staring at the ceiling. And they had cleverly put a poster on the ceiling to kind of mitigate some of the boredom that was about to set in. And it was one of those pictures, I'm sure you've seen it, that had different, it was a landscape, it was kind of a lake with a mountain and some trees in the background, but embedded in this picture were different dental instruments. And you were supposed to, while you're lying there, you're supposed to find them all, you know, find the mirror, find the pick, find the, you know, whatever. And I'm sure you've seen those or pictures like them, you know, where there's a colorful picture and hidden in that picture different objects, and the intention is to pull out all that is contained in the picture that's displayed. Well, that reality illustrates the truth, the reality that in this passage of Scripture that we're looking at, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, in the address, in the simple address that Jesus attaches to His model prayer, there is embedded in those simple words a universe of truth. There is an ocean depth of truth contained in the simple familiar words, "Our Father in heaven." And we are in the process, as it were, we are laid back in the chair, looking intently at those words and investigating in order to understand at least something of the ocean depth of truth that's contained in those words. In this address that Jesus uses, gives to us as the approach in prayer, there is contained a whole course in theology proper. And when I say theology proper, I'm talking about the study of God Himself. When you look into theology, there are different branches of theology. The doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. And the doctrine of theology proper has to do with the person of God Himself. And here in these words, in this address, there is contained a whole course in theology proper. This address presents to us the full-orbed reality that is God. It's like the two halves of a sphere. There's the top half and there's the bottom half. The bottom half is represented in the words, "Our Father," that sets before us the immanence of God. God in His nearness to us. God is near to us. God is here. God is present in His creation. He is near to His creation. God touches His creation. God's hand is upon His creation. He is intimately involved in the creation, even as we've seen over the last few weeks. When we talk about God as the Father of creation, the fact that He gave birth to it by the breath of His mouth, and that He sustains it, He upholds it by that same breath. He keeps it. He preserves it. If God stops breathing, if God takes His hand off, the whole thing ceases to exist. God is near to His creation. He kindly and faithfully, in perfect goodness, cares for us. Read Psalm 145, verses 15 to 16. Read Acts 17. Or 14:17. Just two statements concerning the goodness of God, the nearness of God, the intimacy of God in His creation. But not only in His creation, but in His redemption as well. Mercifully pardoning sinners and bringing them into life, into eternal life in relationship with Himself. This is the immanence of God. This is the bottom half of the sphere. And we've looked at that. And although we took 2 weeks to do it, We only just began. But this morning we're going to move on and we're going to begin to consider the top half of the sphere. The, the transcendence of God. God is both immanent in that He is near to His creation, but He is also transcendent in that He is exalted above His creation. And that reality is set before us in this additional description of God here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. This is God in His distinction from His creation. This is God as He towers over the creation. This is God in His incomprehensible greatness. In His infinite, absolute, and perfect loftiness. And we have it here together. God in His immanence and in His transcendence. And so you, immediately with this prayer, you see the wisdom of God. You see in such simple terms, such profound truth, the immanence of God, the transcendence of God. He is both near to and far above the world that He has made. He is involved in it, but He is separate from it. God is not to be confused with His creation, as some do. God is not the creation. The creation is not God. This morning, it is this God and His distinction from the creation, His loftiness. God's loftiness above the creation. God and His transcendence that we want to focus on. The one that we address in prayer is our Father in heaven. Or rendered more fully, as the King James does, our Father, what? Which art in heaven. Or, even still more fully, in a somewhat wooden rendering of the language, our Father, the one in the heavens. Our Father, the one in the heavens. The God to whom we pray is the God who is in the heavens. He is the one whose dwelling place is in the heights. He's in the heavens above the heavens. He is in the heavens of the heavens. I think you get the point. Now this description of God, or this identification, this description of the one to whom we pray, identifies Him with the God of the Old Testament, with the God to whom the Old Testament saints prayed. You'll remember Solomon when he was dedicating the temple, as recorded in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? There was this question. Here they built this beautiful temple, the center of worship for the people of Israel. But here comes the question, will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. The God of Israel was the God in the heavens. Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down upon the heavens and the earth? Or again, as the New King James renders it, who humbles Himself, who condescends to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. This is God. This is this transcendent one. This is the one in heaven to whom we pray. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, we hear God Himself speak to say, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. This is the God to whom we pray. And this description reflects the reality that this one to whom we pray is the Most High God. He is God Most High. He is God in the highest. This one who is our Father is at one and the same time this high and holy God. Now the thing is, when we speak of God in His transcendence, when we speak of God in His loftiness, we understand when we hear the Scriptures speak of God being on high, when we hear the Scriptures speak of God being enthroned in the heavens and looking down upon the heavens and the earth. We understand that the scriptures are speaking, are using figurative language, correct? I mean, we understand that. We understand that the Bible, the biblical writers are speaking symbolically, that the Lord Jesus here is even using metaphorical language when He speaks of our Father in heaven. And we understand that because we know that God does not literally sit anywhere, correct? We know that He is not seated in a literal place, even a heavenly place. Because God does not have a body. God is not a physical being who occupies a physical space. God is spirit. He does not have a body as we do. And for that reason, God is not restricted to a location, even either spatial or temporal. God is omnipresent. God is present in the fullness of His person everywhere, all the time. And so we understand that the language is figurative. However, figurative though it may be, it still conveys real truth. There is real truth here. It's truth about His person. It's truth about His works and His words, about His actions and His expressions. And this truth has a bearing on our prayers. This truth of who God is has implications for the spirit of our prayer, as well as for the focus and the concern of our prayer. And so we need to look at these. We need to look at this truth, and we need to understand the real truth that is conveyed here concerning God. This God who is said to be in the heavens. This God who is above, this God who is transcendent. And this morning I want to draw your attention to four real truths about God that are packed into this little phrase. And this morning, because of time, we're only going to get to the first two, and we're going to do well to do that. But we're going to focus on God's exaltedness. God's exaltedness. Secondly, we'll focus on God's glory. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll focus on God's sovereignty, and finally on God's holiness. These are all related ideas, as we'll see. And yet, there's value in separating out these strands, giving them their individual attention, to understand something of the truth that's here. And the whole purpose for such a focused attention is to provide opportunity for our minds to be taken up with the glorious reality of who this one is to whom we pray. That we would be moved upon in our own hearts and minds with the wonder and the glory of this Father to whom we pray. And so first of all, this descriptive phrase, our Father in heaven, brings into view the exaltedness of God. The exaltedness of God. It sets before us the reality that God is the exalted one. That He is the one who is lofty. Now again, as we've already kind of indicated, when we talk about exaltedness or being lofty, we tend to think in spatial terms, right? I mean, we think of something exalted, we think of it as being above, as high, as over. We use those kinds of words. Now the thing is, this is not wrong, because this is biblical language. We've read examples from the scriptures that speak of God in these terms. God being over all, God being above all, God being on high. But to think in such terms and to speak in such terms is to think of the exaltedness of God in relative terms. To think of God in His person in relationship to other things, to something else, specifically to the creation. God is exalted over the creation. He is exalted over the creature. He is high above the heavens and the earth. But when we speak of the exaltedness of God, His exaltedness is not restricted to who and what He is in relationship to His creation. His exaltedness has to do with the very nature and the character of His being. Because you see, God did not become exalted when something was created over which He was above. God has always and evermore been exalted. It is not His position in relationship to everything else. It is what He is in His nature. You could illustrate it in a number of ways. And one of the ways that came across in my mind was, you take a masterpiece, you take a painting that is a masterpiece. And I thought of Rembrandt's Christ on the Cross. You know, some of you have seen it. I thought of getting a picture of it, putting it up there, and I didn't do it. But you take a masterpiece, and you exalt it, it is exalted. Okay, you put it on the wall in a art museum, and it is given a prominent place. It's not only in the center. Or maybe in a room all by itself, so that it is the single focus. But if it is with other paintings, it's maybe elevated somewhat. It's exalted. But the reason that it is exalted is because of its quality, because of its character. You look at the piece, and even if it's the only painting that's in the room, you look at it and you see a masterpiece. You see an exquisite presentation of the artist's conception of the event of Christ being brought down from the cross. You see in the faces of those around the cross the tender affection for their crucified Messiah. You see beauty. The painting itself is exalted. By virtue of its nature and its character, it is exalted. And that's what we're talking about. God, by virtue of His nature, is exalted. God's exaltedness is not just something that He is in relationship to something else. God's exaltedness is not just a relative reality, it is an absolute reality. God's exaltedness is a matter of who and what He is. God does not become exalted, God has always been exalted. God's exaltedness is an eternal reality, ultimately, primarily, and fundamentally consisting of the excellency of His person, His nature and His character. God is exalted, period. Now the thing is, although this reality involves His position over and above the creation, and thus of His having authority and ruling over the creation, receiving honor from the creation, these are all consequences that flow out of the nature of who God is. He is exalted because He is worthy to be exalted. He holds the highest place because that is His rightful due. God has not absconded with the place of exaltation. It belongs to Him by right because of who and what He is. God's exaltedness, His transcendence, His greatness consists primarily in the excellency of His person and His nature. God is the perfection of the excellency of nature and character. He is the perfection of the excellency of righteousness, of justice, of truth, of goodness. He is the perfection of goodness and truth and beauty. So that the psalmist confesses, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. How exalted are You. Or again, in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. For what purpose? That I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That I may behold the perfection of His being. That I may inquire in His temple. The psalmist longed to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, on the splendor of His goodness, of His truth, of His beauty. This beauty, this exaltedness is His excellency. It's the quality of His nature and His character. It is the finest. It is the highest. This excellency of nature and character is infinite. It's absolute. It's perfect. I mean, in an effort to communicate something of the fullness of the excellency of God, the best we can do is simply to multiply words. His nature and His character is infinite. It is without limit. The perfection of His being is without limit. The perfection of His being is what it is in itself, not what it is in comparison to anything else. It is, His excellency is complete. It is all that it should be. The excellency of God cannot be improved upon. God cannot be better than He is. He is the perfection of nature and character. It is impossible for God, for the excellency of God to be more, to be better than it is. It is the fullness of the perfection of excellency. This is the one to whom we pray. This is the one who is our Father. Now, the thing is, these are realities that you can't absorb in a few minutes. You can't take it in and begin to appreciate and have the sense and the wonder of what it means settle on your heart and mind in a matter of moments. This is something that we must come back to, something that we must look to see even as we come to the Scriptures on a daily basis. We must ask God to help us to see the excellency of who He is. It's a ministry of the Spirit that brings us to understand these things. But this is the one to whom we pray. And this truth will and ought to impact the spirit of our prayers and their focus and concern. There's a second aspect of God's transcendence, and that is the glory of God. The glory of God. God in His exaltedness, God in His glory. Now the thing is, the glory of God has in view much the same thing as the excellency of God. I mean, they're related ideas, and they have a certain amount of overlap in terms of what they involve. You might say that the one idea deals with the heights of God, and the other idea deals with the depths of God. The transcendence, the exaltedness of God, and the glory of God. In one sense, the glory of God refers to His manifest character, that which is manifest of God in His works and in His words, so that we would think of His righteousness, the fact that God always deals rightly with the creature. God is never unrighteous. He is never unjust. He always deals rightly. That is a part of the glory of God. His truth, part of His right dealing. Part of his dealing with the creation is to deal with it in truth and in His goodness. These are aspects of God's character manifest in His dealings with the creature and with His creation. But there's another sense in which God is glorious, in which God is full of glory. And that is the idea that God is weighty. God is significant. God is substantive. God is full of meaning in everything that He is, in Himself, and everything He says, and everything He does. He is glorious. He is weighty. He is full of meaning. This sense of the word glory is really related to the basic meaning of the term. The Old Testament word that's translated glory comes from a verb that means to be heaviness. To be weightiness, from an adjective that means to be heavy or to be weighty. It's only used a couple of times in the Scriptures in any kind of a literal sense. was used of Eli back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 18. You remember when Eli was sitting outside the city and waiting for the report of the battle between the Israelites and the Philistines, that when the report came that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, captured by the Philistines, and that his sons were dead, that he fell over backwards off the rock and broke his neck and died. And the explanation is given is that he was heavy. He was weighty. The term is the term translated elsewhere where glory or honorable. It's used also, interestingly enough, of Absalom with his hair. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 26, we read, "And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it." Same term. So inherent in this, in the meaning of the term translated glory, is this idea of weightiness, of heaviness, and by figurative extension, we would talk in terms of significance, of meaningfulness, something that is worthy, full of worth, and thus noteworthy. So that David, at his death, it is said of him in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 28, "Then he died at a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor." The word honor there is the word glory. David was full of glory at his death. He was full of honor. He was a noteworthy individual. He was honored by the people because he was a person of significance. And it's in this sense of the weightiness, the significance, the meaning of God that we speak of God and His glory. God is glorious. He is full of glory. He is weighty. He is significant. He is full of meaning. And that in every respect of His being, in who and what He is. God is, again, infinite, absolute, and perfect weightiness. When we look upon God, we look upon one who everything about Him has significance. And not only does it have significance, it has infinite, absolute, and perfect significance. Nothing that God is or does is insignificant, unimportant, inconsequential, unsubstantial, light, or trivial, or trite, or frivolous. Nothing. Absolutely everything about God is weighty. And in a somewhat strange expression, there is an absolute unmitigated density to the glory of God, to the weightiness of God, to the excellency of everything that He is, everything that He is about. And if we could even talk in these terms, every particle of the reality of who and what God is and does is absolutely perfectly significant. If you could separate everything that has to do with God, every strand of truth concerning God would be infinite in its weightiness. This means what? If God is glorious, if this one to whom we pray is such a one, the perfection of weightiness, what does it mean? It means, at least, first of all, that God must be taken seriously. He is not to be taken lightly. It means not only that He is not to be disregarded or dismissed or brushed aside, but in a positive sense, it means that He is to be thoroughly and thoughtfully considered. We don't just give God a passing glance. We give God a full-on stare because of who He is, because of what He is. He is worthy of it. It is right. He is to be regarded in a measure commensurate with His significance. He is to be fully regarded. And if He is not, then there is judgment. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, again, the prophet goes to Eli. And you remember, Eli's sons were priests in the tabernacle, conducting themselves in an abominable fashion. And God sends the man of God to Eli with a word of judgment that his line would not continue in the priesthood because of the sin of his sons. And this is the reason. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Those who honor me, God says, I will honor. Those who properly regard me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Those who disregard me, those who dismiss me, those who do not act in relationship to me in accordance with my worth, I will lightly esteem, I will judge. It is foolish. It is absolute and complete unreasonableness to overlook God. Not only is it foolish, not only is it unreasonable, it's unjust. It's unjust. It is an injustice of the highest possible order to fail to regard God fully, to fail to give Him His due, to fail to recognize and acknowledge Him, to fail to honor His person and His works and His words. It's unjust. But people do it every day. Man does it all the time. Does that mean that man has somehow arrived at the point where he understands the truth that this reality of God is foolishness? No, he simply witnesses to the hardness of his own heart. To disregard God is the essence of sin. It is the essence of our sinfulness. But God be praised, by His mercy, there is one who has perfected the honor of the Father, and in so doing, has rescued the sinner from falling short of His glory. Yeah, thank goodness, because every one of us is guilty. Even though we are the redeemed, even though we understand God, even though we have the Spirit to give us insight into the truth of God, do we always regard God according to His worth? Do we always give God His due? If it were not for Christ, even we would be condemned. Christ perfected honor to the Father. He regarded the Father in accordance to His worth. He always trusted the Father. He always obeyed the Father. He was filled with love for the Father. And that perfect honor to the Father carried Him all the way to the cross and included provision for forgiveness for those who fail to honor God and give Him His due. And because of that, because there is one who has perfectly honored the Father, who has perfected glory to the Father, you and I can be rescued from our just condemnation. And so if you're here this morning and you have never entered into Christ, then you are under damnation at least because you have failed to honor God and give Him His due as He is worthy. And through the simple act of faith in Christ, the simple recognition of your own sin, the simple recognition that this one, the Son of God, who came down from heaven, has perfected glory to the Father, and by His death provided rescue from sin, from the consequences of sin, you can be rescued yourself. You can be redeemed. And for those of us who, by the grace of God, have come into a knowledge of the truth, every day we praise God for Christ, because if it were not for Christ, we too would be condemned. And we do not honor God completely. We must continually acknowledge our fact that we do not give Him the glory that He is worthy of. But as
John reminds us, when we confess our sin, He is faithful. He is just. He will forgive us because of Christ. But we never sit in a self-satisfaction of our own goodness, because it lies not within us, in and of ourselves, to give God His due. As the one who is the fullness of meaning, who is the perfection of weightiness, God gives meaning to all things. All things find their meaning in relationship to God. God is relative to nothing. He is absolute. All things are relative to Him. And all things find their meaning in relationship to Him. Goodness is what it is because God is what He is. God defines, gives meaning to what it is to be good, or to be true, or to be beautiful. We find our meaning in relationship to God. Apart from God, there can be no meaning in any ultimate or enduring sense. There may be relative meaning. We may attach meaning to ourselves and to what we are about, to our experience. We may attach meaning to it, but there can be no ultimate or enduring meaning apart from God, because God is the one who gives meaning to all things. As the perfection of meaningfulness, God gives meaning to all things. Apart from Him, there is only meaninglessness. Do you have meaning this morning? Does your life have meaning? Real meaning? Enduring meaning? Meaning that extends beyond just what you have attached to it? In relationship to God, that is where we find our meaning. So this is the God to whom we pray. This is something of this one. The exaltedness of God, the glory of God, leads us then to the sovereignty of God and finally to the holiness of God. And we will come to that, Lord willing, next time. But this morning I would simply challenge you and encourage you in the week that is ahead, as you come to God's Word, that you reflect on these realities, that you ask the Spirit of God to direct you as you read His Word, and that you reflect on these realities, this transcendence of God, this highness of God, this loftiness of God, and allow those truths to percolate into your thinking, so that as you continue to walk before Him, as a part of your relationship with Him will be the wonder and the awe that this one to whom I pray, this one who is my Father, who is my Maker and my Redeemer, is this infinitely, awesomely, eternally lofty God. This ocean of reality. And I can pray to Him. I can call on Him. And in His goodness and His perfect kindness, He condescends to hear me. Is that awesome or what? Let's pray.